Well, good morning. No pictures from Smyrna. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we gather to consider your word, and once again, the need of the hour is for us to hear from you. We just pray that you would speak to our hearts. This is something that we take very seriously. To consider your holy word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. We also think about the Sunday schools taking place downstairs, that you would be with them and the young people there as they also look into your word. We want to be changed by you, Lord, and we would confess that at times we would have to pray, we want to be changed by you. So we pray that you would change our hearts. Your word tells us that you do that, and that you give us the power to do what pleases you. So we look for you to do great and mighty things in us and through us. So we commit our time to you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So last week we looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus, and this week it'll be the letter to the church in Smyrna. So if you're not already there, Revelation chapter 2, and this will begin in verse 8. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things say, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until the end, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So there's our map again. We see the seven churches and the Isle of Patmos and its relation to the coast there. Of course, those yellow lines would have been the Roman roads connecting them. And you can see that Smyrna was also a port city, much like Ephesus, a very important place for commerce and for travel. And Smyrna was known for its beauty. It was written of as being a very beautiful city. It had ceased to exist for a few hundred years until it was rebuilt again, and it was actually planned out. It reminds me of Chicago that way, right? After the fire, it was very carefully planned out, and there were wide roads. It was just a very beautiful place, and they had this mount, this hill, and there were buildings on the top of this, temples, and it was referred to as the crown of Smyrna, and Very interesting. People also write about this wind that comes from the west, and that kept the place fresh and vibrant. But I also read that they're pretty advanced in their water systems and waste removal, but the waste drained on the west side. So if the wind hit the city just right, it blew the smell of the waste through the city, which I don't think sounds very beautiful or pleasant. But it was a very beautiful city, and they would have taken great pride in that. The Lord Jesus says, these things says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. And again, this reminds us back to chapter 1 of that great description of the Lord Jesus, and he's touching on this. Smyrna was a church. Perhaps you have some headings in your Bible, it may say to the persecuted church. Smyrna was a very persecuted church at this time. And I don't think it's an accident that the Lord Jesus says, I am the first and the last who was dead and came to life. So even though you are experiencing this persecution, you are experiencing these trials, this tribulation, these extremely difficult times, never fear, I was put to death and I am alive today. I am your Savior. I am the one who is writing this to you. Smyrna, that name comes from the word, or is derived from the word myrrh. And myrrh was something that had a very sweet fragrance, is my understanding. I don't think I've smelled myrrh. I have smelled frankincense, but not myrrh. Apparently it's very sweet to smell, but to taste it is very bitter, a very bitter taste. And of course we could think about the life of the Lord Jesus. And how his life was very fragrant to the Father. And for us, looking back and knowing what it means, his life and his sacrifice that was made, it would be fragrant to us too. But of course, very bitter for him to drink that cup. He's the first and the last, the eternal one. And I believe in saying that, it should give them hope. It should give us hope. He's the first and the last. Right? He knows the beginning from the end. No matter what you're going through. Right? Our perspective is so limited. And was mentioned earlier in the first meeting, I think, of in eternity, perhaps our perspective will be better, right? But we're limited to time. We're limited to learning from our past and being in the present. We can't see what's around the corner. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but he does. And that gives us hope, right? Because if he is the living God, and if he is good, and if he knows what tomorrow holds, and he inhabits eternity, we can trust him. We can trust that he knows what tomorrow holds. He already knows whether you are going to experience the greatest or worst trial of your life tomorrow, or if it's going to be another mundane Monday, or if there's going to be something so exciting you can't believe. He knows. We can trust him. the folks in Smyrna, they were suffering for their faith. He says, I know your works, love, I know your works. I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. The Lord has no rebuke, right, for this body of believers. And again, we see in chapter 1, he's the one who walks among the lampstands. He is present. And everything that they have done in serving their Savior, he says, I know it all. I know your works. There's nothing that escapes his gaze. You may be involved in a service for the Lord, and you might think that it's insignificant. Or because people don't see it, it's not important. The Lord says, I know your works. I know them. There was no rebuke for them. Like I said, these people suffered. He says, I know your tribulation. I would venture to say most of us, we can't really relate in the same way with suffering as these saints in Smyrna. Now, no question, following the Lord Jesus often cost you. I have friends who are first-generation Christians, right? They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, their personal Savior. Their parents aren't believers. No one in their family is believers. And they were persecuted by their family. You're foolish. What are you doing? What have you gotten yourself involved in? You're cut off. Don't expect anything from us. If you give all this up, you can come back. Right? That happens in our culture, in our society. So the question that comes up is, have you suffered for your faith in the Lord Jesus? And I would venture to say most of us have at least tasted a small fraction of that. Some more than others. What does it cost you to follow Christ? And it seems that one consistent characteristic of people who are serious about their walk with the Lord, who relish their relationship with the Lord Jesus and wanting to know him and experience him at a deep and profound level, is that it's cost them something. Maybe it's spending more time in the Word at the expense of something else. Maybe it's being of service in the assembly at the expense of getting those overtime hours. Whatever it is, there's a cost. The other question is, what have you shied away from in our relationship with the Lord because it's undesirable? It seems like there was something that a small amount of suffering would be required. Maybe you felt like the Lord was leading you to do something. You said, rather not. Right? What have you shied away from that you thought was going to cause you some suffering in your relationship with the Lord Jesus or in what you think he's led you to do. Now, these folks had tribulation. He says, I know your poverty. Why were they experiencing poverty? Well, it was by and large, a direct result from the persecution they were suffering. It's my understanding there's two words commonly used for poverty. One carries the meaning that there's nothing left over, right? And this kind of poverty we see in the New Testament with the widow, with her two mites, right? And she gave everything she had, and there was nothing left over. And then there's another word that means nothing at all. And that's the language that's used here. Destitute. Nothing at all. They were physically poor, largely brought about by the persecution they were experiencing. Oh, you're a Christian? Not doing business with you. They're physically poor, but they were storing up treasure in heaven. The Lord Jesus says, but you are rich. And in our culture, in our society, it can be difficult to see the difference, right? We are inundated with abundance. Praise the Lord for it. I'm not knocking abundance. Nothing wrong with having plenty. But our sinful flesh, our tendency can be to misjudge that and say, oh, the abundance, this is why I'm rich. This is why life is good. The Lord Jesus would say, no. Storing up treasures in heaven, that's what makes someone rich. So they were poor, they were destitute, but he says, you are rich. He also says, I know your trouble. This word is thlipsis, and I have a love-hate relationship with this word. I kind of hate it because it's not fun. This trouble, this thlipsis. It's the idea of a crucible, right? And you've got some kind of precious metal or something in there, and it's exposed to great heat, right? Great pressure, and it purifies the metal that's in it. And these saints in Smyrna were going through this kind of trouble, this kind of pressure, this thlipsis. They were in a crucible. And we know that the Lord often uses this in our lives, right, to grow us, to mature us. So we find ourselves in a situation and we feel like we're in a crucible. There's great heat. There's great pressure. There's great trouble. And often is the case, maybe the Lord has allowed this to happen so that you grow. Right? So that some of the things that are unnecessary, some of the impurities are burned off. Right? The metal becomes more pure. Trouble, distress, oppression, tribulation. That is what these folks were experiencing. Know your works, your tribulation, poverty. But you're rich. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. They say they are Jews but are not. Maybe these are literal Jews. But I think that the main thought here is that they are people who claim to be the people of God, but they are persecuting true believers. most definitely the Jews of this time were doing that. Right? They were persecuting the Christians. They say that they are Jews, but they are not. What do we read in the New Testament? Romans 2:29, right? The true Jew is one who circumcises the heart. That's the true person of God. Someone with a new heart who puts no confidence in the flesh. That is the true Jew or the true person of God. And how backwards they had it. Right, claiming to be the people of God, claiming to be true Jews, and they were obliterating the people of God. They experienced tremendous persecution. It wasn't the synagogue of God, this gathering. It was the synagogue of Satan. Satan is also known as the great accuser, the accuser of the brethren. That's what these people were doing. They were slandering the people of God, slandering the saints, bringing up false accusations. People were losing jobs, losing their businesses, losing their wealth because of the persecution. And Jesus says, I know. It makes you wonder. I mean, what they were going through, I don't know anything about. I mean, growing up, I remember my father being out of work and us being concerned and things being tight for a while. Even as a boy, I didn't understand it all, but I kind of knew what was going on. What they're experiencing is just way beyond that. You ever go through something like that and just wonder, what's going on, God? You say you're here, but I can't tell. Sure feels like you've forgotten about me. Maybe you're mad at me. Did I do something wrong? Have I brought this on myself? The Lord Jesus is clear with these saints. This is not a result of their actions. He doesn't rebuke them. He says, I know exactly what you're going through. I know. He says in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Wait, what? It's going to get worse? Do not fear any of those things you are about to suffer. Isn't he supposed to deliver us from our troubles? Isn't he supposed to make everything better? Make my bank account bigger? That's not his message here. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. They were already suffering. Literally, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. So again, the question rises up in my mind, what causes me to shrink back from my relationship with the Lord? What causes me to shrink back from what I feel like He's leading me to do? What causes me to shrink back when I think God wants me to do something that is not going to be fun? And for most of us, more than likely what causes us to shrink back is lack of convenience. Fearing the verdict of public opinion. I mean, I say that to my shame. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. How would we respond if this letter was being read to us this morning and it was Northside Bible Chapel? The Lord Jesus says, do not be afraid. The devil's going to throw some of you into prison. How would we respond to that? You're going through a hard time. You've lost businesses. You've lost jobs. You're in poverty. And it's going to get worse. And you're going to be thrown into prison. It's going to get worse. But don't fear. Don't fear. Right? He is the one who was dead, put to death, and is alive. He knows exactly what they're going through. He knows exactly what you're going through. Why are they going to be thrown into prison? That you may be tested. And you'll have 10 days of tribulation. What does that 10 days mean? There's a lot that's been said about it. We know that between Daniel and Revelation, there is a lot of symbolic language. And sometimes weeks don't mean weeks, they mean years. So what are we talking about here? I tend to take a very simple approach. I try not to get too complicated, maybe because I can't do it mentally. I don't know. But I think it's simply a time of testing. Daniel purposed a 10-day period of testing, right, when they were taken captive into Babylon. So let us eat our own food, see how we're doing for 10 days. There was a period of 10 days with Abigail after Nabal had died. Maybe 10 different Roman emperors. 10 years of testing, maybe. But I think it's simply a time of testing. He's letting them know there's going to be a time of tribulation, a time of testing. And by saying 10 days, whatever their understanding of that was, that there's going to be an end to it. Right? There is hope. There's going to be an end to this tribulation. There's going to be an end to this testing. And what does he say after that? Be faithful unto death. Which by implication seems to indicate that some of them are going to be put to death. How would we receive that message? Northside, don't fear. Some of you are going to go to prison for your faith. There's going to be a time of testing. Be faithful until death. Some of us are going to be put to death. He knows exactly what that's like. Exactly. Yes, some of you will probably be put to death for me, but be faithful. I have overcome the second death. And in me, you have everlasting life. He He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He mentions this issue of rewards, right? There's no rebuke for these believers. He reminds them that there is a reward. And there's so much hope in the midst of this hard news. He himself is present. The first and the last. The one who was dead and is alive. There will be tribulation, but there's an end to it. And you be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. It seems to me that when we experience trials, if we know that there's an end, we can endure a lot. Right? I mean, that's when people really experience despair, is when they find themselves in the middle of the chaos, in the middle of the trial, and it seems like there's no end in sight. Right? I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. I feel hopeless. He says, well, there is hope. And there is a reward. Everything that you're going through, right? He is no one's debtor. What you suffer for his sake, you may not be repaid back in this life, but there is a reward. It says, I will give you the crown of life. We see this mentioned in the book of James too, right? Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He's promised us the things we do for him, what we suffer for him, will be rewarded. As bad as it seems, as bleak as the situation might be, which may mean losing your stuff, it may mean losing your money, it might mean losing your freedom, it might mean losing your life. But it will be worth it. So much hope that he gives them in the midst of their difficult circumstance. Push on through the tribulation. Look past this life with hope and anticipation. And this is one of those things that it seems as though believers who experience tribulation, who suffer under persecution, it forces them to see the reality of the situation, right? They don't place their hope in this world. They're not stressed out over their 401k. They're not spending time worrying if they're going to be able to retire at the right age. And they're not worried about that because they're forced to see that this world is not their home. The things of this world is not where true value lies. Right? It's with our Savior. It's what he's promised us. Push on through the tribulation. Look past this life with hope and anticipation. And there again, the exhortation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Again, he has conquered it. He's conquered death. He's conquered despair. He knows exactly what you're going through. Not only does he know you're going through it, he knows exactly what you are feeling, what you are experiencing. He has tasted to the full. And he says, I'm here. and there is hope. So in considering this letter, unlike the letter to the Ephesians, I find that I don't see my name in the church at Smyrna. Right? I don't experience great persecution. Following Christ has not cost me great wealth or freedom or physical safety. It hasn't cost me that. But those questions that rise up out, I think, are very important for us to consider. What causes you to shrink back? When the Lord leads you, right, to talk to someone, or to do something, or to write a note, or whatever it is, what causes you to shrink back? I often think about this one particular instance. I would like to close with 358. When I was, I think, 19 or 20, my elder at the time recommended that I go out with a particular brother and learn. It was Dave Stifler. Many of you know who that is. He's with the Lord now. I said, you have some gifting here, and it seems like this is something that you would be good at. And why don't the next time he goes and does meetings with the assemblies, why don't you go with him? Help him set things up. Help him tear down. Learn what he does. And something inside of me said, I don't know if I want to do that. And that bothered me. Why did I? Because that's something I'm sure I would enjoy. And so I prayed. I said, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, I want to do it, but I don't want to do it reluctantly. I don't want to do it half-heartedly. I want to go with my whole heart. And eventually, I feel like he did change my heart. I was ready to go and to learn and to help. And then the Lord closed the door. It's like he was testing to see, you say you're ready to do whatever, are you really? And in my case, it wasn't even suffering. It was just something inside that said, I would imagine that oftentimes that's the case with us. We shrink back because, Let that not be said of us. Let's have hope. Let's realize that this world is not our home. Our hope is in Him. Our hope is in a city to come. All right, I'd like to close in prayer, and then we'll sing. What number did I say? 358. Thank you. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We just pray that you would use it to speak to us, that you would use it to change us. We need you to change us. If it would be your good pleasure that you would allow us to see you stirring in our hearts, that you would allow us to see you changing lives in our midst, that you would allow us to be used by you to bring more people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Not for our egos, not for the ability to give a good report, but for your glory. So we just pray these things. And we also think about the meal that we're getting ready to have together. Thank you for each one who spent time and effort to provide this for each one. And we just give you our thanks for it and our time together. We just pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.